All right. Hopefully we are on here. Okay. All right. You guys can hear me back there? Well, it's good to be here with you on this special day on Resurrection Sunday or Easter Sunday. And it's really a joy to be able to look at God's Word with you together. So if you have a Bible, we're going to look at a passage in Luke 24. And before I do, I have a little quote on the screen. It is pastor and teacher Adrian Rogers once said this about the resurrection. He said, "The resurrection is not merely important to historic faith. Without it, there would be no Christianity." Let that sink in. Without it, there would be no Christianity. It is the singular doctrine that elevates Christianity above all other world religions. Everything hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If it happened, then Christianity is true. Jesus is to be trusted as Savior and worshiped as Lord, because what he said would happen came to pass. And so we can trust everything he said. But if it didn't happen, then Christianity is a hoax and a myth. Jesus can't be trusted. And what are we doing here today, right? That's how important this topic is. And so what I want to do this Easter Sunday is look at the resurrection account found in Luke's gospel. And in doing so, I want to share with you six strands of evidence that kind of interlock and fit together and really help us, ground us in the truth of the resurrection. And so the title is Resurrection Jesus, Examining the Evidence. Examining the Evidence. In my own journey of faith, I became a believer. I became a Christian from a young age. I had the privilege of growing up in a home where both my mom and dad loved Jesus, introduced me to Christ at a young age. But somewhere in my teen years, though I had trusted Christ, I ran into a lot of intellectual doubts, a lot of questions about, is this Christian truth? Is the stuff in this book true or not? And how can I know? How can I be sure? And in my own journey of faith, becoming intellectually convinced of the certainty of the resurrection was a huge milestone that really solidified my faith in Jesus Christ. And as I, in my teen years, I became more convinced than ever that Jesus really did rise again, that it helped ground me in the certainty of the scriptures. And I want to go over some of those things today. And so I'm going to read from Luke chapter 24. You can follow along in your Bibles. There's blue Bibles there too in front of you. Luke 24. "On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, 'Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again.' Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened." Let's pause for a word of prayer. Lord God, as we look at your word, I pray that the same Holy Spirit that inspired the gospel writer Luke to write these words would speak to our hearts about the truth of the resurrection, and the same wonder and amazement would fill our hearts afresh. In Jesus' name, amen. As I've studied this passage and preparation for today, I was convinced more than ever of the resurrection. And I saw here six strands of evidence that fit together. And so if you're the type of person that likes to know where a sermon is going, there's going to be six different and important points. The first strand of evidence really is the stone rolled away. The stone had been rolled away. If you look in that verse 1 and 2, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the woman took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. When they, it says they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. The reason we celebrate Easter on Sunday is because that was the first day of the week, and Jesus rose again on the first day of the week, as we see in this passage so clearly. And in that morning, the women did not expect to find what they found. They were going to the tomb, a group of women. They were taking spices to prepare, and they were planning to finish the job of anointing Jesus' body with burial spices. According to John's gospel, we learn that Jesus' body had been prepared for burial by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Remember Nicodemus? Two relatively well-off, influential people. And on the Friday afternoon, they had prepared Jesus' body. Now, Jesus died with Good Friday. He died on the Friday, 3 p.m., the Bible says. We are actually given a time. And so if you know anything about Jewish days, how they're reckoned from sunset to sunset. And so sunset on Friday was the beginning of the Jewish Sabbath. And so they only had a few hours because the Jewish Sabbath, once it began, there no work was permitted. And so they had to rush to get Jesus' body prepared for burial. They only had a few hours, quite literally. And so according to Luke's gospel, we learn that they did it hastily. And as they put Jesus' body, they wrapped it, they anointed it, and they laid it in Joseph of Arimathea's and his family tomb. In front of the entrance, a large, heavy stone was rolled in place. Now, while this was going on, the Bible tells us that a group of women who were devoted to Jesus, who were followers of Jesus, who had been supporters of Jesus in his ministry, they were there watching. So they knew where the body was laid. If you skip down in our text to verse 10, where we're actually given the list of them, that's Mary Magdalene and Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others. So there was a group of women. And they watched Jesus' body get laid in that tomb. They kind of watched it done hastily, and they decided that they would like to come back and do a better job. And when they came back on the Sunday morning, early in the morning, they were fully expecting to see the stone covering that tomb. But when they got there, well, to their surprise, the stone was rolled away. A lot of people overlook this evidence because actually Frank Morrison in his book helped me understand this piece of evidence a little more. He called this book, Who Moved the Stone? I like that title. And he calls the stone the one silent and infallible witness to the whole episode. Why is that? Because the stone would have weighed about 2 tons. Now, 2 tons, if you're not familiar with that, that's probably about the weight of an average car. So it's so heavy that the women, as they're walking to the tomb, start scratching their heads and saying, who's going to move the stone for us? Mark chapter 16 and verse 3 tells us that the women, it's sort of like they hadn't planned it, you know? They were so wanting to demonstrate their love for Jesus in this act of preparing his body that they hadn't maybe planned out all the details. And so they're on their way to the tomb. And they're like, who's going to move the stone for us? Like, who's going to lift this car for us, right? And the thing that the women didn't know is on the Sabbath day, which is the Saturday, the day before Jesus rose again, according to Matthew 28:66, the Jewish authorities had convinced Pilate to station a Roman guard of soldiers there and seal the tomb. What does that mean? It means that they stretched a cord over the rock, they fastened it at either end with a sealing compound, and then stamped it with the seal of the Roman governor, and the penalty for breaking the seal was what? Death. So that would deter anyone from disturbing it. And so the women didn't know that, but they go to the tomb and they arrive there and the stone has been rolled away, as the picture shows. How was it rolled away? Well, we need to look at Matthew's gospel for that answer. Matthew chapter 28 in verses 1 to 4 says, "There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow." And I love this. "The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men." Translation, they fainted for fear. They passed out. Now, I don't think too many of us could put up our hand and say we got so scared one time that we passed out. If that describes you, I'd like to talk to you about that after. That's probably pretty rare, but fear has a way of affecting our bodies, doesn't it? It's possible to be fearful and it sort of affects your body. I had this recent experience where recently I had the opportunity to go on a zip line, and I was pretty scared. And my son and my daughter were not as scared as I was. I was amazed. They just went and they just kind of did it, no problem. And when it came to my turn, my legs were shaking. I sort of felt like they were like jello, and I started to sweat, and they start putting the harness on you, and then it becomes more real, and then you're thinking, oh, I can't get out of this now. And my son is getting this on videotape, so I'm like, I really can't get out of this. And fear has a way of affecting your body. Well, I did end up doing the zip line. And even though the perch where you're on was about 100-foot drop, maybe 75 to 100 feet, and the distance was about 100 feet across, but fear has a way of affecting our body. Well, here we see an example. In this case, when the angel shows up, these guys just pass right out. So scared. But that feat of power is nothing compared to what happened inside the tomb. God, by his mighty power, loosened the bonds of death and raised Jesus to life in an instant, in a moment. And you know, let me say this loud and clear. The stone wasn't rolled away on Easter morning to let Jesus out. It was rolled away to let the world see in. Because think about it, Jesus didn't require the stone to be rolled away, did he, to in order to walk out. It wasn't for the sake of Jesus, because remember later on the disciples are meeting in the upper room and Jesus walks through the wall. He just appears. So in his resurrected state, he can move through walls and he can move through the stone walls of that tomb, no problem. In fact, I believe that's what he did. And so, but the angels moved the stone away not to let Jesus out, but I think it was for our benefit so that we can see in and see that he's no longer there. It was for the sake of the disciples. It was for the world's sake. And so the first piece of evidence, though, is that stone was rolled away. That 2-ton stone was rolled away unexpectedly by all. The second piece of evidence follows from that is that the tomb was empty. We all take that for granted, but certainly the women were surprised. Look in verse 2. They found the stone rolled away, but verse 3 says, when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. You know, it's quite clear from the gospel accounts that the women who went to the tomb early on Sunday morning were fully expecting to find the dead body of Jesus still there. And they were surprised and shocked when the tomb was found to be empty. Now, skeptics have never been able to explain away the fact that when the woman arrived on Sunday morning, the tomb was empty. And when Peter and John arrived later on, the tomb was still empty. And when the Jews later inspected the tomb, it was empty. And when the Roman soldiers woke up from their nap, it was still empty. No one ever has disputed the fact that the tomb was empty. And that is powerful evidence. Within a few weeks of the crucifixion, the disciples are publicly preaching that Jesus has risen from the dead. And if the tomb was not empty, then all the authorities would have to do is just walk down to the tomb, drag out the dead body of Jesus, and plunk it down, and that would be the end of the Christian movement. That's all it would take. One of the oldest myths to explain away the evidence of the empty tomb was to say that the disciples stole the body. It's actually quite interesting in Matthew's gospel. It says when the chief priests had met with the elders and devised in Matthew 28 verse 12, a plan, they gave the soldiers. So the soldiers go back to the city to report what had happened. They gave the soldiers a large sum of money in verse 13 saying, you were to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If the report gets the governor, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. What does that whole scenario prove? It proves that this tomb was empty, right? They're acknowledging the evidence that the tomb was empty. And they try to figure out a way to spin it to say that Jesus didn't actually rise. But they all can't deny the evidence that the tomb was empty. And that is very important, very powerful evidence. And now something else important to understand here, I didn't explain this, but a Roman guard, this guard that was meant to be guarding the tomb, this guard that passed out, this guard that were paid off money to make up this story, a guard like this consisted of 16 men. Four soldiers would have been placed immediately in front of the tomb with the other 12 men in a semicircle in front of them. And the guards would change shifts every 4 hours. These soldiers were elite. They were the most highly trained fighting force in the world. And the penalty for failure to guard a prisoner or for falling asleep on duty was, guess what? Death. So, did these soldiers have some motivation to guard that tomb? Yes. Did they have motivation to not fall asleep? Yes. No one could have gotten past them to steal that body. Not, certainly not the disciples. It's funny how this conspiracy about the disciples, stealing the body is started right away. But think about it. There's two major problems. First of all, the disciples had no motive. They were defeated. They were discouraged. They were hiding away. They had all scattered. They didn't even expect Jesus. They weren't looking for a resurrection. And second of all, they had no means. They were no match for a highly skilled fighting unit of Roman guards. They weren't trained. They weren't soldiers, right? They're fishermen. They're tax collectors. They're ordinary folks. They don't have military training. They can't overpower an elite guard like that. And so that theory can be dismissed. The only logical conclusion after considering the empty tomb is to conclude that Jesus really did rise from the grave. Now let's go on to the third piece of evidence if you're taking notes. I call it the explanation of the angels. It might even be better to say the testimony of the angels. Look at verse 4, 5, and 6. It says, while they were wondering about this, so the women are, they've just been, empty tomb, stones rolled away. While they're wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. So not only is there a massive 2-ton stone miraculously rolled away, not is the body of Jesus not inside, there's now angels that are showing up. Just, like lightning, gleaming like lightning. Now the women are so scared. Fortunately, they don't pass out like the soldiers did, but they fall down and literally in worship. They're amazed. Their hearts with racing, they're wondering, and the angels say, he's not here, he is risen. So this is the testimony of the angels. That's the reason the tomb's empty, and it's the reason why the angels have shown up. And then the angels add these words, I love them, verses 6b, remember how he told you while he was still living with you in Galilee, and then they quote Jesus, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Then they remembered his words. All right? So the angels remind the woman of the words of Jesus that he had publicly preached, actually on numerous times. Jesus had told his disciples, his apostles, that he would be crucified, that he would rise again on the third day. He had prepared them, he had told them, but it's like they forgot. Now we're like that too, aren't we? You know, someone tells you to do something and you just sort of forget. Sometimes you selectively forget. But here, in this case, the disciples genuinely didn't really remember. And the women now are said that they, it says verse 8, they remembered his words. Suddenly, the words of Jesus came back. Now, why is this so important? Well, it's so important because, as I alluded to at the beginning, if Jesus promised that he would rise again, which he did, now, if he had not come out of the grave after 3 days like he promised, then everything else he said and taught can't be trusted. Right? If he is not found to be truthful in one area, then it raises question about every area of his teaching. Words like, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. How can we trust that if what he taught about his death and resurrection didn't come true? And so this is extremely important. This is actually very powerful, and it impacted my life when I realized that if Jesus said he would rise and he did, then we can trust everything he says. Because if it came true, I mean, imagine telling someone that after you die, you're going to rise in 3 days. I mean, that's the impossible, right? And so if what was seemingly impossible, a dead person coming back to life, came true, then everything else that is more possible would then therefore logically be so and true. And so this validates the words of Jesus. His resurrection validates everything he said. And that's why the issue of the resurrection is so important, because if it's not true, then we can't trust anything else Jesus said. But if it is true, which we certainly do believe it is, then we can trust everything else Jesus said and taught, including the stuff that hasn't yet come to pass, the stuff about the end times, the stuff about the future, the stuff about his return, all that stuff that question that maybe we question and say, is it going to happen? Well, if Jesus said he would rise and did it, then you can be sure that's going to happen. He's going to come back just as he said. And so the resurrection is so important. That is the witness of the angels, which is really ultimately going back to the words of Jesus. Number four, the fourth strand of evidence. We're moving quickly, I know, but we have ground to cover. And this is what is called the initial unbelief of the disciples. Look at verse 9 through 11 again. When they came back from the tomb, so now the angel told the women, they know he's alive, but they haven't seen Jesus yet themselves, right? So that says, when they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11. So they naturally go back to the city, and they tell the apostles. There's only 11, right? Judas is no longer with them. And says to all the others. So there's a larger group of disciples. We know from the book of Acts, there's about maybe 120 before Pentecost. And it says, now it gives their names. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But verse 11 says, but they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Now, why is this even evidence for the resurrection, maybe you're wondering? Well, Quite simply, it's because it shows that the disciples had to be convinced against their own wills. Right? They weren't expecting it. They weren't anticipating it. Even though Jesus had told them, they sort of forgot. But they weren't expecting or anticipating. And that is even more powerful evidence for the truth of the resurrection. It's the initial reaction of the disciples. In fact, not only that, but the 11 apostles are not described in a positive light here, are they? Let's face it. I mean, if you were Luke and you were writing the account of the, well, Jesus is the founder of the faith, but the apostles, the foundation, the founders of Christianity, and you wanted to write the account of what took place, it would be tempting, I think you would agree, to gloss over this detail about the disciples. Because it sort of makes them look a bit slow and unbelieving, right? And so, but yet, the fact that Luke doesn't, the fact that it's told like it is actually greater evidence for the truth. The initial unbelief of the disciples is actually good evidence of the resurrection. Because they would need some more convincing. Sometimes we look at this and we think, how could they not believe? But don't forget, we're looking at it from this perspective. If you were in the moment, it was different. And so the disciples need a little bit more convincing, as it were. And we're going to get to that in the last two pieces of evidence. So, we see the empty tomb. We see that the stone rolled away. We see the tomb is empty. We see the angels testifying. He's not here. He's risen just like he said. We see initially there's this unbelief, but again, that's evidence. And now we go to something that is very important, the position of the grave clothes. That is found in the next verse, verse 12, but it's actually elaborated in John's gospel. But let's start with verse 12. It says, Peter, so now they've heard the news, Peter, phew, sprint, however, got up, ran to the tomb. We know from John's gospel, he goes with John. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Now, whatever Peter saw when he got to the tomb and looked at the linen grave clothes that had wrapped Jesus' body, it caused him to wonder what had really happened. It's thanks to John's gospel that we get a little bit more detail about this. And that's where the different accounts actually can be harmonized. Some people look at the different accounts as competing, but I don't see them competing in any way. They actually can be harmonized. There are some details that at first seem to be difficult to harmonize, but when you look carefully, we see they give different accounts for a reason. And in fact, that is good evidence of the truth. If they all were the same, then you say, well, maybe one copied the other. But the fact that they're different shows their originality. And in this case, John's account gives us a little bit more detail because he was there with Peter. It says in John chapter 20, verse 6 through 8, then Simon Peter came along behind John. So John ran and Peter ran and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. So there was a separate piece around his head, kind of like a turban. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. And in verse 8, it says, finally, John, it's talking about John, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. Something about the position of the grave clothes, that whole encounter, caused John to believe. More than the tombstone being rolled away, more than the empty tomb, the grave clothes and how they were assembled ignited faith in John. What was it that John saw specifically? Well, what he saw was, of course, the grave clothes, the strips of linen lying there. And it was as if the dead man, you know, the form of a dead man was preserved, but the body was gone. Not unlike how a butterfly leaves the cocoon after emerging to new life, and it leaves behind the shape. that preserved shape of the body, the former body of the butterfly. Something like that seems to have taken place when Jesus rose. It's like Jesus passed through the sheets of linen, and yet the resin and the spices that had been used to be mixed in with the linen had sort of hardened, and so the shape of his body was sort of there, even though Jesus' body had disappeared. And as I read the commentaries, it seems like that is the accepted view of what this verse actually says in the original language. But there was something else. There was something else that was so powerful. It's the shroud. The shroud that had covered Jesus' head was lying separately from the rest of the linen grave clothes. That's what it says here. Look in verse 7. The cloth that was still lying in its place, it was separate from the linen. Now, it's easy to skip over that and say, well, okay, it was separate from the linen. What's the big deal? Again, most commentators interpret this to mean that it was folded separately. It was folded up. Now, why is that important? Well, in the first century in Jewish homes, when the master was eating a meal, if he got up from the table to signify he was done and not coming back, he would tape a napkin, so to speak, and scrunch it up and just throw it down. Leave it. If he wanted to illustrate and signify that he was not coming back. But if the master got up from the table and folded his napkin carefully, neatly, and put it aside, the servant knew that it meant he wasn't yet finished his meal and he was planning on returning very soon. Perhaps this nuance was on John's mind as he saw the carefully folded shroud. When he saw it, he knew. It says that he believed. And I take that to mean that when he saw that, he knew that it was carefully and intentionally laid there by the master to signify that he would be returning to them and appearing to them very soon. And that's why I think verse 8 says, he believed. He believed. He believed that Jesus was alive. He believed that he would see Jesus again very soon, and that's what actually would happen. And now, for some reason, it doesn't hit Peter in the same way. Now, isn't that often the case of us? What hits somebody doesn't always hit another person. What a truth or something, an idea maybe that impacts you so strongly doesn't impact your spouse or your friend or your mother or your father. And try as you might, it doesn't have the same impact on them. That's often the case with us. And it certainly was the case with John and Peter. What made a huge impact for John didn't have the same impact for Peter. And so that sort of leads to the sixth strand of evidence, which is really what changed Peter's life. And that, of course, is the post-resurrection appearance. Appearances, plural. Now, how did Peter go from bewilderment to unbelief? Well, we have to fast forward a little bit in Luke's gospel. So we read up to verse 12, but if we keep going, right after verse 12 is the story in Luke's gospel of the two people on the way to Emmaus, and they are walking along the road. In that story, they encounter Jesus. They don't recognize him, but they encounter him. And suddenly, they encourage Jesus to stay with them because it's late, it's getting late, and they invite him in. And again, they don't know it's Jesus, but they're talking about what's happened. And then it says that Jesus breaks bread with them. And as he does so, presumably they saw the nail marks in his hand as he broke the bread. And suddenly they realize it is Jesus. And everything he had said makes sense. And then those two disciples run back to Jerusalem. And we read in Luke chapter 22, 24, verse 33, that, well, so Jesus disappears from their sight, and they run back, and they tell the other apostles who are waiting in Jerusalem, and it says that they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." That's another name for Peter. That was Peter's name, Simon. Jesus gives him sort of the nickname Rock, the Rock. Peter, Petros, Rock. But Simon was his name. And so here we see, this is their little clue, which isn't so little, but it is telling us that the Lord appeared individually and personally to Peter. And we aren't told of that specific appearance other than this verse. It's not elaborated on, but it explains the change in Peter, going from bewilderment to belief. In fact, at this time, now the 11, they're all convinced, right? They're like, it's true. We know Jesus is alive. He's appeared to Peter. And so it took appearing to Peter. Peter was kind of like the critical link. Jesus' appearance to Peter kind of influenced the other disciples. And of course, we know actually in Luke 24, verse 36, Jesus then appeared to his apostles, all of them at one time. But I want you to think about, isn't it encouraging that Jesus took the time to appear to Peter? I mean, Peter had just denied Jesus 3 times. He had made what he probably would admit later was the biggest mistake of his life. It brought so much guilt, his sin, his denial. He felt so torn up and broken over his mistake, his failure. And yet, the incredible thing is that Jesus took the time. Of all the people that he could appear to first, he appears to Peter first, who had denied him the most, who had disappointed him the most, right? And all the disciples sort of abandoned Jesus except John, but it was probably the most disappointing for Jesus, Peter's behavior, because Peter was sort of the closest, along with John and James, to Jesus, and maybe probably expected more. But Jesus appears to Peter, and then later on in Galilee, he restores him. I believe that appearance to Peter really must have impacted Peter so much. That Jesus would seek him out, that would seek him out to reveal himself. I believe that tells us the kind of Lord that he is. Even when we mess up, even when we sin, even when we fail him, he comes seeking us out. He wants us to be restored to him. He wants to reveal himself in new ways. Peter probably didn't feel too worthy, believe me. He must have felt probably pretty guilty. And sometimes we don't feel too worthy, but the point is Jesus, we aren't worthy. That's the point. We're sinners. But Jesus comes and seeks us out to restore us, to bring us back into fellowship with himself. And that's what he does to Peter. And I wish we were told more details, and that's where the Bible sort of just gives us a little detail, but it answers the question. That's how Peter came to believe. And then we know that Jesus appeared to the disciples. If you keep reading in Luke's gospel, we'll just read that part in verse 36. It says, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them. Right? Doors are closed. Pew. Suddenly Jesus is there. Boom. Peace be with you. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. So it's like they're still kind of struggling with this. He said to them, why are you troubled? And why do you doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. Wow. You know, people try and explain away the empty tomb. People try and explain away the post-resurrection appearances. And they say things like, well, the followers of Jesus, they were just hallucinating. You know, there's just a hallucination. But that idea, that hallucination, to say hallucination has many problems with it. First of all, hallucinations usually just last a few seconds or minutes, not hours, and certainly not days. Jesus appeared over a period of 40 days, according to Acts 1, verse 3. Second of all, there's too many witnesses to the resurrection. Hallucinations tend to be private, individualistic, and even subjective. But Christ appeared to his followers on many different occasions, in many places, and even, the Bible says, to 500 people at one time. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 6. 500 people see him at one time. A third of all, hallucinations don't eat. Right? And what's Jesus doing here? He's like, well, actually it's not this passage, but another place. He asked for some food. He asked for some fish. He's like, here, you know, anybody have some fish? Feed me. Jesus eats. And he's even trying to convince them here. Look, and hallucinations certainly don't have bodies, right? Jesus is saying, look, touch my hands. Look, ghosts don't have flesh and bones, as you see I have. But probably the biggest reason for rejecting the hallucination theory, I would say, is this. It can only explain the post-resurrection appearances. It cannot explain the stone that's been rolled away. It cannot explain the empty tomb. It cannot explain the position of the grave clothes. It cannot explain the angel's testimony. It cannot explain the inability of anyone to produce the body. No theory can explain all of the data except the resurrection. Jesus arose. Jesus came alive again. And I think the reason critics try so hard to disprove the empty tomb or post-resurrection appearances is that, going back to what I said earlier, that if the resurrection is not true, then the claims of Christ, the rest of what Jesus said, isn't true. But if the resurrection is true, if it did happen, then it validates everything else Jesus claimed and taught. In fact, if the resurrection is true, then Jesus Christ has every right to call our allegiance to him. And he has every right to tell us that we are sinners in need of forgiveness. He has every right to call us to repent of our sin and turn to him. And when we do, by believing in him, he gives eternal life freely to all who believe. And because he lives, because he rose, we too will live after we die. We too will rise up from the grave, as the Bible says. And because death wasn't the end for him, it won't be the end for us. Praise God. That is the truth, and the truth and the reality of the resurrection. Because death wasn't the end for Jesus, it won't be the end for you and for me who believe in Jesus. What did Jesus say? I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, he shall live. And as it says in the rest of Scripture, one day there'll be a resurrection. And all who know and belong to Jesus will be given a brand new glorified body like Jesus. This is the hope of the resurrection. Is it your hope? Is it your hope today? If not, it can be. The evidence is truly overwhelming. When I told you the story about that zip line, I left out a few details. I mentioned the fear, and that was there for sure. But I mentioned I didn't tell you that the inner process, as I prepared for that, the reason I did that, the reason I went on the zip line, well, I took a few days to observe other people who were going on the zip line. And I walked around and I observed the cable that was securely fastened on both ends. And I noticed that other people did okay on it. And then when I finally got strapped in myself, I was very careful to first put my weight on, my complete weight on this. Before I stepped off that perch, I said, I'm just going to make sure this thing holds me. Sat right down in the harness, and it held. I said, well, if it's going to hold me here, it's going to hold me over there. It's going to hold me on the way. And it did. And I have a video of it to prove it. But you know, that got me thinking about our journey of faith. Because as we come to look at Jesus and the scriptures, you see, we observe other people who have taken Jesus at his word. We observe the change that has happened in their life. And then we investigate ourselves and we look at the evidence and we see that, well, Jesus said he would rise and then he did. Therefore, I can trust him with the full weight of my life and my heart and my soul. And we see the truth as we examine and we see the scriptures being proven true over and over again. It's what we do is we put our weight, we sit down on them, we rest our life depending on them to hold us. And the Bible says that one day, because of our trust in Jesus, we will be brought safely from this side of eternity right through to the other side of eternity. Because the cable, that weight, that our weight can rest and be secure on the truth of his word because of the resurrection. And so I'm here today to remind you and to declare afresh and that God's word can be trusted. Jesus Christ is alive. He's alive at this moment. Think about it. He's alive at this moment. Of course, he's in heaven. And because of what the resurrection is and occurred 2,000 years ago, everything else that Jesus said about his second coming, we can be sure it will take place in the proper time. And you can rest your weight upon it. It may be, there may be doubts, just like there were for me getting on that zip line. There was doubts, there was even some fears and questions, and everything wasn't necessarily all figured out, but I could trust that my weight would hold. You can trust the scriptures are true because Jesus is alive. You can trust him with your life, and he will bring you safely to the other side one day. That is the hope that we have. That is the hope that we have in Jesus. And I want to ask, if you're not certain about that, well, why don't you make today the day that you are certain? Why don't you settle the issue today? Because the day is coming when you're going to step off that perch. Whew. There's a day coming where we need to go from this side to the next. But you need to be resting in Jesus and his word in order to make that trip successfully. You need to be trusting. You need to trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. Not in yourself, not in your abilities. No, you need to rest your complete weight in Jesus and the truth of who he is and what he's done. He died for you. He rose again from the grave and he loves you and he's coming back, but he wants you to be part of his eternal kingdom, but you need to trust in him. Trust him with your life. Trust him with your future. Trust him with eternity. He is trustworthy. In fact, these days, there's so much that you can't count on. Well, the good news of Christianity, the good news of the gospel is there is someone that you can count on. Even when other people let you down, and everyone will ultimately, except for Jesus, except for God, he's the only one who won't let you down. His word is true, and what he said will happen. And he wants you to be there in eternity with him. Won't you trust him? Let him be your savior. If you've never done that, it's a simple saying, God, I'm sorry for my sin. I believe that you died, rose again, come into my life this day. If you say something like that, tell someone that you're with, tell someone here that we can encourage you, that we can help you get started in that new journey of faith. And if you're here and you've done that, which many of you have, and I know, may you be more certain in your mind and in your heart that Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. He rose again. And that he'll be coming back one day. Let's pray together.